John chapter 1, verses 1 through 34. Where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, No. Then they said to him, Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. I find it interesting that as we read this, that it's pointing to Jesus. And when we think of Jesus, we think of grace. And it's being written by John, whose name means grace. God is gracious. And then on top of that is written about John the Baptist. Again, God is gracious. When John the Baptist's dad was asked what the name of the child is going to be, he said, God is gracious. And people wondered, why this name? But God, in His providence, knew what He wanted this man's name to be. And it was going to stress grace. Even today, this testimony to the grace of God is seen throughout our culture. I decided to write down names that are all related to the name John, including John. John, Johannes, Johann, Hans, Hannes, Jan, Jean, Sean, Ivan, Ian, Sean, Juan, Jan, Joan, Joanne, Joanna, Johanna, Joanna, Hannah, or Hannah, Anna, or Anna, Ann, Janet, and that's Ann without the E, or Jan, or Ann with the E, Janet, Jan, Jean, Juana, Juanita, Jeanette, Janetta. I didn't get them all, but I think you get the point. The grace of God is shown throughout our land just by so many of the names that we call our children and that we may bear ourselves. As we look at these verses tied in with God's grace, Jesus, and salvation, I want to warn you, you could almost have a sign up warning, symbolism here. For there is quite a bit of symbolism in the portion of Scripture that we are about to look at. We know that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And about that same time is this portion of Scripture that we're looking at where Jesus is baptized. Well, not only was Jesus tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, but we also see in the Old Testament that the children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years before they were able to actually cross over the Jordan River. I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua once again. Joshua chapter 4. At this time, I've already read it, and I may read some of it later, but when you look at verses 1 through 10, I'd like you to keep in mind for later, as we get further into our text in John. Notice that in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we have certain things going on. One, we see God speaking at the beginning of the chapter. We also see an ark. We see priests. We see Joshua, or Yeshua. We see stones. And we see the Jordan River. Now keep that in your mind for later on. And now let's flip back to John chapter 1. Moses, the lawgiver, had done an excellent job, but was unable to lead his people into the promised land after leading them out of Egypt. It was only Yeshua, it was only Joshua, who was chosen of God to lead his people into the promised land. John 1 verse 29 reads, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Moses, the lawgiver, had given the people of God God's perfect law. It was perfect. It still is. We see the law being good for civil law for all nations. We also see that it is also an evangelistic tool. It points to the need for a Savior. And then thirdly, for people who are Christians, the law is a yardstick for our Christian lives. We can think, oh, I'm doing a really good job. But then we look at the Ten Commandments and we see the need for repentance. And it also reminds us of how we are reliant on the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God the Father. The law was never intended to save anyone. That was not its intention. So when it does, when it's mentioned in Scripture that it doesn't save anyone, it was never intended to. It does what it does well. And it does it perfectly. But it doesn't save. But the law did point to the need for a Savior. Even the sacrifices during the Old Testament times did not save. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the need for the perfect sacrifice, since ultimately a perfect sacrifice was required by the law. The Ten Commandments, together with the Old Testament sacrificial system, pointed to the need for a Savior and a perfect sacrifice, and thereby pointed to Jesus, who is both the Savior and the perfect sacrifice. Once the Savior came and offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice, the Old Testament system no longer of sacrifice was no longer needed, but the law of God still remains on the books. Well, who was that Savior and perfect sacrifice? And we know the answer to that. It was Jesus. In verse 29, here comes the perfect sacrifice. He sees Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. Could you imagine if you walked into a room and someone all of a sudden exclaimed loudly, here he is, the person who's going to die very soon for us. What would that make you feel like? Whoa, I'm going to die? Nobody told me about that. And I'm going to die for all these people? Nobody told me about that. We think back to the Old Testament. Imagine yourself as Isaac, finding out that he's potentially going to be the sacrifice. He seems to take it extremely well. A lot better than what I think I would potentially do at that particular point. But then, of course, God provides the sacrifice, which then, of course, points to Jesus. Here comes the perfect sacrifice. And Jesus, taking on the responsibility of perfect obedience and taking on the curse of the law. We sometimes hear people saying, well, I don't need to keep the law. I'm free from the law. Well, their last part of the statement's true. We are free from the law. And what does that mean? Because of what Jesus has done, we are free from the curse of the law. The curse of the law, Christians are free from it because of what Jesus has done. We see that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Now, does that mean that everyone then goes to heaven? Well, we see in Scripture that from the Old Testament to the New, we have an improvement and expansion of the covenant. And I'll give you some examples. In the Old Testament, circumcision was for baby boys. Today, baptism is for baby boys and baby girls. I'm talking about people of the covenant. Also, in the Old Testament, you had sacrifices that pointed forward to Jesus. Today, we look back to Jesus and see the sacrifice that's been accomplished. We also see a huge improvement in worship. Now, I do admit that many of us, I'm talking about Christians as a whole, try to actually go back to the Old Testament way of worship in different ways. God has given us a better and simpler way to corporately worship Him. So improvement and expansion of the covenant. It might have been said in the Old Testament that for God so loved Israel. For that is who He dealt with primarily in the Old Testament. That is where we saw salvation occur time after time after time. God's elect, from what we can see at least from Scripture, were centered in Israel. But now we see something different. And that is, for God so loved the world. So instead of God saving people, primarily, from what we can see, in Israel, now there are going to be people from all over the place, all over the world, who are going to be saved. So when it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," this is not some sort of universal atonement that we're looking at. But what we are looking at is an improvement and expansion of the covenant before centered on Israel and now centered on the entire world. Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." We can then point back to verse 15. "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And these verses together, again, can remind us as we look at the Greek, Genesis, Genesis, Genesis. Jesus was there at the very beginning. He was and is God. Verse 31. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." We see that John the Baptist did not know Jesus, but John the Baptist did know who Jesus was. John had received special revelation from God concerning who Jesus was, and John had been given the job of seeing to it that Jesus was revealed. The Greek here, phanerao, means to make clear, to make visible, to make manifest. Baptism points to impurity and the need for cleansing from impurity. Cleansing from sin. Impurity and the need for cleansing from impurity pointed to the need for the Lamb of God. So every time that John baptized someone, he was symbolically pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of people all over the world. Not just Israel, but all over the world. Baptizing by John also gave John the opportunity to verbally point out that Jesus was the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of people all over the world. So here we see John the Baptist, both by his actions and his words, proclaiming who Jesus is. If you've ever talked to people about witnessing, some people like to stress the witnessing aspect of things, the speaking, perhaps going door to door and letting people know about Jesus. Other people say, my Christianity is one in which I speak by my actions. Well, in Scripture, it's actually both. It's what we say, and we hope and pray that what we say is backed up by our actions. And we see John the Baptist here, both in actions and in words, pointing to Jesus. Verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." Now let's turn again back to Joshua chapter 4. But I want to look specifically at the first 9 verses. Verse 1, "And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. What do we see here once again in Joshua chapter 4? And then compare that to what we see in John chapter 1. We see God speaking in Joshua. We also see in this story, which is actually, when you combine it with the other three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see God speaking. God declaring, God the Father declaring who His Son is. We see this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So both in Joshua 4 and here we have God speaking. In Joshua 4 we have the ark. And the ark points forward to the Holy Spirit. See, after the ark you had, where you had God's, what I call God's corporate presence among His people, then we had the same thing in the temple with God's corporate presence. And then that corporate presence left. We see that presence of the Lord in this special way leaving Israel, and for hundreds of years that presence was not there. Now, that doesn't mean that God was not there, but there was something special that God had taken away concerning Himself. And then when do we see it once again? After all of these years, after hundreds of years of God's corporate presence not being there, we come to Pentecost, where once again God is there corporately with His people. I'm not talking about indwelling individually, but He is dwelling corporately with His people in a special way. And this is a day that was looked forward to, as we see in the book of Joel. So we see the ark in Joshua chapter 4 representing the Holy, pointing forward to the Holy Spirit. We see something that is visual that represents the Holy Spirit. Well, then here in this portion of Scripture in John, we see the Holy Spirit, and it is described as like a dove. Again, the Holy Spirit being represented, this time, like a dove. Joshua chapter 4, once again, we have the priests. Now you can look at John 1 and say, in this portion of Scripture, Pastor Gordon, there are no priests. But, who was John the Baptist a son of? His father was a priest. And Joshua, we see Joshua as being God's instrument of salvation. Yeshua. In the New Testament, you can't miss this symbolism, because once again we have Yeshua, God's instrument of salvation. Then we see in Joshua chapter 4 the stones as a witness and testimony. As a witness and testimony in the Jordan and also on the banks of the Jordan. Well, what witness and testimony do we have here in John? We have God speaking, or at least John in combination with the other Gospels. God speaking. We have the dove. We have John the Baptist himself. And then Later, notice what happens in verse 35. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Who do these 12 stones point toward? They point toward the 12 disciples. Not only the 12 tribes, but also in Scripture later on, the 12 disciples. And the 12 disciples were a witness and testimony. What happened when Judas Iscariot hung himself? When he betrays his Savior? And then he hangs himself. Now there are 11 disciples. And it's determined that there need to be 12. And what was one of the qualifications? That they had been witnesses of what Jesus had done. All 12 were supposed to be witnesses and testimonies. And then, where's John the Baptist doing his baptizing? What river is he doing his baptizing? Whoa, such a coincidence! No, it's not. The Jordan. Salvation is pointed forward to here in the book of Joshua. Not just in Joshua's name, but also in the Jordan River. And this baptism that we see here by John represents cleansing. And again, the need for a perfect sacrifice. It is only then, after all of these things are done that we see in Joshua 4, that they cross over. It is only, and then that points to the idea that Jesus is the only one who will lead his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Notice that Moses was a great man and he led his people out of Egypt. But he didn't lead them into the promised land. It was for Yeshua to lead his people into the promised land. And Joshua, or Yeshua, represents Jesus, or Yeshua. He's not Jesus, but he represents him. Only Jesus can do what he does. And Jesus does all things well. Clue for anyone that's looking on the back of their bulletin. Bulletin answer alert. Moses led his people out of Egypt, but was unable to lead them into the promised land. Joshua led his people into the promised land, but eventually he died and was unable to lead Israel. I'll repeat that. Moses led his people out of Egypt, but was unable to lead them into the promised land. Joshua led his people into the promised land, but eventually he died and was unable to lead Israel. Even though people may have hoped that there may have been a lot of people who hoped that John the Baptist was the Messiah, we can truly say that John the Baptist, like Moses and Joshua, led the people of Israel, but John the Baptist, like Moses and Joshua, was unable to save them. Only Jesus does all things well. Jesus leads his people, symbolically speaking, out of Egypt and into the promised land. But unlike Moses, unlike Joshua, unlike John the Baptist, Jesus will lead his people forever. John the Baptist had the job of being a good witness concerning who Jesus was. Again, we come to that Greek word martyreo that we get the word martyr from. John bore witness like the stones. But John the Baptist was in one way different than those stones because he was a living stone. He was able as a living and speaking human being to bear witness about the anointing of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. He was a living stone. Verse 33. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John continues with his witness, quoting God the Father himself, who makes it very clear that the Son's baptism is a supernatural baptism. Now that doesn't mean that God did not work through the baptism of John, but his baptism was not coming from John. It was human. He was a human being. Well, the Son is a human being, but he is also God as well, and his baptism is a supernatural one. Jesus does all things well and all things better, like we see in the book of Hebrews. John was sent to baptize with water, and he did his job extremely well, but Jesus does things even better. Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Again, martureo. We are looking at a witness. Time and time again, John the Baptist is a witness. The writer John, the apostle, is a witness. Jesus is the Son of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's what the Father said. Jesus does all things well. Now, as we look at these verses of Scripture, what are some lessons that we can take from all of this? One, I would ask the question, but it's basically rhetorical. Isn't it wonderful how all Scripture fits together so well? Secondly, see the importance of seeing that being a good witness for Jesus involves both what we do and what we say. See, John the Baptist, when he baptized in the way that he was called to, but he also said what he was supposed to say. So both his actions and his words backed each other up. And that should be true of us as well. Thirdly, and this is the one that I'd like to zero in on, and that is Jesus does all things well and better than everyone else since he is God. The fact that Christians can rest in that. When I was younger, one of my first memories of Little League Baseball was our first game of the year. Now, I don't remember a whole lot about the rest of the games. We won all those, but I remember the one that we lost. The first game. I believe we lost a 2-1 in the bottom of the sixth inning. And we had a really good pitcher. And at the end of the game, I can remember the father coming out to lecture the son. Apparently, the son had not done well enough. A lot of you may be very aware of parents of little leaguers who get so much into the game that if I were the umpire, the parents would often be the ones thrown out of the game. And perhaps even be told, don't come back until next year when you have learned to behave. Parents vicariously living their lives through their children like this is a very sad sight. However, there's a positive side to vicarious living. And that is, if you are a Christian, Jesus did everything that he did for you. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. If you are a Christian, he did all of that for you. And I take it from that that means you're special. Now, it's not one of these, I'm special, just ask me about it and I'll tell you all the reasons why. But I'm special because Jesus says so. And Jesus didn't just say so, but he backed it up by what he did. He lived his life for you. Now, it's true that we all have the responsibility to live godly lives and to repent of our sins. And like we see in the story that Jesus tells about the ungodly steward, we are to give everything that we have for Jesus and the kingdom. It is also true that the good works that Christians do are the result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. There is such an emphasis on grace in Scripture. And if we're not careful, we'll put too much on ourselves. Now, as Reformed Christians, we all know that when it comes to regeneration, that is a 100% work of God. But then a lot of times we'll then look at sanctification as being a cooperative effort. It's me and God working together. However, I would disagree that sanctification is not a 50-50 thing. It's not a 90-10 thing. It's not even a 99% one percent me thing. But it is actually 100% God as far as the work is concerned. As far as the work of sanctification is concerned, it is 100% God. And Christians can rest in that. Question 35 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. As a result of the work of sanctification, Christians are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now think about that. Not only can you as a Christian rest in the fact that God cared so much about you that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit regenerated you despite the fact that you could do nothing of yourself, but it is also true that sanctification is also the work of God's grace, God's free grace as well. So the next time that you're feeling badly, I'm not telling you that if you've sinned, it's okay. We still have the responsibility to die more and more into sin and to live unto righteousness. So I'm not telling you, you've sinned, you feel bad, just go out and do that some more, it doesn't really matter. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about cheap grace. But the next time you're really feeling bad about what you did, or you're really feeling bad about what's going on in your life, if it's a sin, deal with it. Go to God with it. If you've hurt somebody, go to that person. Make it right. But you can rest in the fact that God cares so much about you that He saved you. And not only did Jesus save you, but His Holy Spirit is changing you. Changing you to become more and more like Jesus. Jesus who is perfect. And one day, you'll be in heaven and you won't have any sin. You won't have any what we call problems. We won't have any depression. We won't be feeling down because of what Jesus has done. Jesus loves you that much. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son Jesus, who loved His people so much that He came and lowered Himself just even to come into this world And that type of condescension was quite a sacrifice. And then to go through all he went through on this earth, to be God and being treated like he was a moral piece of garbage, a blasphemer, someone who needed to be stoned, put away. And then to die on the cross, not just the physical agony before, not only the physical agony on the cross, but the spiritual agony of being separated from you for the first time ever, first and only time of all time. And to be raised again from the dead. Going through all of that, and to think that he did all of that for Christians, not as some corporate whole, which that is true, not just as a corporate whole, but individually. That the three of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, cared that much that your Son did that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will take these stumbling words of a pastor who sins, and take these words and use them in all of our lives. And to take your word, which is without error, and through the work of your Holy Spirit, change us to become more and more like your Son. We thank you for the wonderful gift of regeneration. We also thank you that not only can we rest in that, but we can also rest in the fact that sanctification is a work of God. It's a work of God in which we are then enabled to live in the way that we should, putting off the old and putting on the new, putting off bad works and putting on good ones. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to be with your people, saving the children of the regenerate ones, so that we see right before us, in one sense, the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen. And continuing our theme of salvation, Psalm 40b, where we see the idea of God keeping us safe. And God is the only one, Jesus is the only one, who can truly keep us safe. Let's stand as we sing unto the Lord, Psalm 40b.